Well, this morning we begin a new series we've entitled, or taken a title from a book, actually, called Bad Girls of the Bible. Somebody said, that's an odd name. Are we going to sing the song, Bad Girls, Bad Girls? What you going to know? Kelly had a song for us, but he refused to play it, and I'm okay with that. Those of us my age and maybe a little older might have caught it, and the rest of them would have gone, what is that? It was a kind of a generational piece, so we're going to leave that on the side, right? Well, several years ago, my mother passed away, and as we do when family passes, there's always that time when we have to go through the stuff, you know what I'm talking about? To spend time going through their possessions and figuring out what to do with and those kind of things. Well, that came a few months after she passed away. We got together. Dad decided to move to another house, and they were downsizing, and so we needed to go through all the things, and that's an experience unto itself, working through all those things. But my mother was, she had, shall we say, a lot of stuff. I know that once we got everything out of the cabinets in the kitchen, we didn't know where the kitchen was anymore. There was so much stuff in the kitchen, but that was just the beginning of it. See, my mother was a baker. She loved to cook, to bake. I didn't come by this svelte figure accidentally, okay? My mother knows how to cook, or knew how to cook. She had tons of cookbooks in her kitchen, in her library, in a cabinet, under the drawer, in all kinds of places. She had a lot of things in her life. She cared for people. Just up until the surgery that she had that didn't go well, she was out delivering cookies to shut-ins at nursing homes because she cared about people and wanted to make an impact on their lives. She was crafty with her hands. She could sew. If we had a sewing question, we'd call Mom. Here it is. She'd take care of it. She loved caring for people. But she was also an avid reader. Did I say she had a lot of cookbooks? I did. Okay. She had a lot of other kinds of books, though, too. She had autobiographies of people. She loved to read about people. She had classic works. We found in her library a first edition that our oldest daughter ended up getting to have in her library. I don't remember who the author of that particular book was, but she had that in her library. Nobody knew it was in there. She had it. She had a lot of cookbooks. Did I tell you all that? She had lots of cookbooks. But she also had a book. She had a lot of books about living the Christian life. I was able to end up with her Bible and some of her devotional things in my library. And one of the books that we found as we were going through her library was a book called Bad Girls of the Bible. It was written by a lady named Liz Curtis Higgs. And I saw the title, and I thought it was just fascinating. And so I snatched the book. I didn't ask my sisters if it was okay. I just put it in my pile. You know what I mean by my pile? As you work through those with siblings, you have your pile, they have their pile, and you end up taking your stuff, and they take their stuff, and then we get rid of the rest. So I put that in my library. That was, I guess, 3 years ago. And as last fall I was preparing to prepare this summer and this year's messages and things like this, this book came to mind. And Miss Higgs has an interesting premise in her book. She says this, basically, the bad guys of the Bible get a lot of attention, but the bad girls don't. Now, some of you or ladies might think, well, that's okay. You don't have to give us any attention. But there's stuff to learn from everybody in Scripture. And so what I thought we would do is kind of take some of the characters that she highlighted and some others as well and go through and look at these ladies. Because I suspect there are things in their lives that we need to learn. And you go, well, I think my wife needs to know that we need to learn because these are issues we all deal with, struggles we all have. Whether it's making good choices, whether it's wanting to blame others for our problems, whether it's trying to get our way, even when we shouldn't. So this morning I want us to look at the first woman in the Bible. Her name is Woman. Did you know that? Starts out, she doesn't get a name until after the sin. She's called woman up until after the sin, and then finally Adam gets the privilege, honor, to name her, and he names her Eve. But she doesn't have a name up until that point. So I want us to look at five different scenes from the scriptures. So you're going to need to have your Bible open because they're not all going to fit on the outline, as you've already noticed. They will be on the screen, so if you want to follow there. But I'd love for you to look at it in your scriptures because it kind of helps pick up the thought here. And the first thing I want you to see about them is this, is that God created Adam, and he created Adam placing one restriction. He puts one restriction on Adam's life, which ultimately is a restriction on Eve's life once she comes along in the next passage. Look at the scriptures with me in chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, most of us are pretty familiar with the story of Genesis. I think this is nothing earth-shattering for most of us, this idea that God created Adam and then God created Eve. But God's pinnacle of creation was and is humanity. You, as a person, are the pinnacle of his creation. The highest created being on all the planet is humanity, Adam and then Eve. And this man was breathed life into by God himself. Can you imagine that? And then God takes him and puts him in this garden which he has created and says, here's your job. Now, guys, this would be a great job if you can get it. You get to work in a garden that never has weeds because there was no sin yet. You get to live in a garden that grows easily, everything you need it to have. The temperature is great, I can imagine. You don't even have to worry about clothes, guys. God doesn't have anything to limit you at this point. You're in the garden. He says, go and do that. But there is going to be one limit that God puts on man. And he does that, I believe, to help us understand that there are limitations. And into this setting, he says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will what? Surely die. I've always wondered, God, why did you put the tree in the garden in the first place? Why didn't you just leave it out so we wouldn't be tempted? Well, I think there's a reason he put it there. It wasn't because I think his plan was for us to falter and then we'd need a savior. No, it was the way in which the creation, you and me, could honor the creator by doing those things he's told us to do, but also at the same time by not doing the things he's told us not to do. It's a way of giving us a restriction that says, you need to follow me, you need to listen to my word, you need to listen to my thoughts, you need to listen to my plans for you. And God lays out a limitation for man that is designed to produce faithfulness, to bring about good in their lives. Because as Adam would follow God's do's, he would also follow his don'ts. And there would be a will involved there. So, first of all, God created Adam, they placed a restriction. Second, God created woman and provided a partner. God created a woman providing a partner for Adam. Look at the scriptures in 2:21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. Literally, his name is Adam. That's the word in the Hebrew. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the woman had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So now we find God provides this partner for the man. God puts Adam into a deep sleep, and he's going to create for her, to build for him, this equal. Did you notice that God didn't take part of the toe to create the woman? He didn't create part of the head, take part of the head. He took this rib on the side because he was going to have them walk side by side as partners, as fully relating to each other and working together and accomplishing the things that God has for them. And so literally the word used there he built her out of this rib. And at the sight of the woman, the man was overjoyed. And he was grateful and he was pleased. And that leads him to say this, "This at last is bone of my bones," literally, "and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, the man recognizes this gift, but it's more than a gift. It is a partnership that God is creating between man and woman. They are to walk together, to work together, to serve together, to minister together, to be partners in service to God. And they would live with no shame at all. Why? They never experienced sin. They would live in intimate communion with God and with each other. And they would live together in this place of perfect creation, of perfect fellowship with perfect God in the midst of it all. I wish the story had stopped right there, wouldn't you? That it was perfect and no problems. But you turn the page to chapter 3 and you find that God created the serpent presenting a different path. Why the serpent? Well, the scriptures give us a clue. Chapter 3, verse 1 says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Is that what he said? He's twisting the words of God here. And the woman said, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it.'" Now she's adding to what God said, "lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You won't die. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So into this idyllic setting, this perfection that we find at the end of chapter 2, comes a serpent. Now remember, God created the whole world. That includes, by the way, serpents. He created them. And he created the serpent for a purpose in the field, but he's described as being crafty, more so than any other beast in the field. Now, did God make a mistake in making the serpent? No. Was the serpent able to be misused by the enemy? Oh, yes. What we find here is a dialogue between serpent and woman, which is strange, to say the least, because we have an anthropomorphized serpent speaking words that she can understand. Now, I don't know about you. I've never had a conversation with a snake, have you? I will confess I have spoken to a few of them in my haste to remove them from my property, but they've never spoken back to me. And for this, I am grateful, right? But here they are having this conversation, which is totally off what should be happening. Now remember, God has commanded the man not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if he did, there would be consequences. Do you think Adam ever told Eve this truth? Of course he did. Why? They were in perfect communion. They were in perfect relationship. They shared everything together. And they had a conversation about everything. And by the way, he didn't just go, He spoke, okay? They had a conversation. So the serpent asked the woman, "Did he actually say you can't eat of any tree in the garden?" That's not what God said. He said you cannot eat of the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent twists the words of God. He takes the word of God and it's kind of like, and it's a lot like, and it looks like, and it smells like, and it tastes like. But God says, no, it's just one tree that you can't have. Now, this is where the woman should have taken off. She should have run away. Anytime you find yourself having a conversation, not just with a serpent, but with a satanically influenced serpent, you don't want to stay. But she does. And the woman says to the serpent, "Well, we can eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Of course we can. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it.'" She's adding to the scripture. Don't miss that. death was definitely an outcome, but that's not the problem. She takes the word of God and she adds to the truth that God has given, and she gives the concept of touch here, which I find fascinating psychologically, dealing with women and men and the differences of people and the touch and all that. It's kind of fascinating to me, but we're not going to go there. There's opening a door here for a different view. The serpent takes this opening. He seeks to drive a wedge between the woman and God. He says, you won't die. God knows. And how does the serpent know what God knows? He doesn't. He says, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. He's making a different path possible than the one that God has for them, for the woman to think about, to consider, to contemplate. And the serpent opens the door on a way that's of belief that is contrary to the truth of God's word. And he infiltrates her thinking in subtle and destructive ways. And he opens this new pathway. She was tempted with special knowledge. Let me ask you something. The last time somebody stepped up to you and said, I'm going to tell you a secret, how did you respond? Oh, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. No, you went what? You leaned in and you listened close, right? That's what's going on here. This idea of special knowledge, it takes her down a road that she should never have gone down. And it opens the door of free will in humanity and the poor choices that we're straddled with. So Adam was created by God. They had one restriction. God created woman, providing a partner. God created the serpent, presenting a different path. Then we need to remember that God created the tree. What tree? The tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil. He created the tree, and it prepares an opportunity. You're going, what do you mean an opportunity? How can a tree prepare an opportunity? Follow with me. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Literally, that phrase, one wise, is to give insight, this special knowledge. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So this door is open to a new way of thinking, a different way of thinking, a wrong way of thinking. But the woman takes this fruit. She discovers, hey, this is pretty good stuff. And by the way, it probably wasn't an apple. Apples are not native to the Middle East unless it was so before the flood, okay? Might it have been an apricot, something in the Middle East, or a fig? I would like to think it was an apricot because then I would never be tempted to touch the thing. But that's not the point. The fruit is not the point. The point is the disobedience to God. And in the moment, her eyes are open. She finds this is good. It's pleasurable, it's delightful. Her eyes are open to things that she's never experienced or never even noticed before, as we see in this story. And then she gives some to her husband, and she yanked his mouth open and shoved it in. That is not what happened, guys. He chose to sin, just like she did. Oh. And then we find the outcome. Their eyes are open. They look around and go, I never saw that before. We better cover that up. There's now shame in the moment. Their lives are changed in an instant. And they're now headed down a road each and every one of us will follow from birth unless the Savior intervenes. They found separation. They found alienation. For while God did indeed create this tree, they had chosen to listen to the wrong voice and taken an opportunity they never should have taken. And just because there is an opportunity doesn't mean you have to do it. But they did. So what happens? God created him, one restriction. God created her, a partner. He created a serpent, a new path. He created the tree with an opportunity for obedience or disobedience. But God ultimately created intimacy with them. And in this moment, he perceives faithlessness. Look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, is that not just the most cool statement you've ever read? That God himself was walking in the garden in the cool of the day to have a relationship with them, an intimate relationship, a conversation with them, to walk with them, to talk with them, to be with them as he had done. And the man and the wife, his wife, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Well, that's a great question, isn't it? Where are you? God did not know where he was. God wasn't like, "I don't know where I am. Where is Adam? I've never seen him." No, that's not that. He's like, "Where are you at? What are you doing? What's up?" And he says, Adam does, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." God says, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman that you gave me, she gave me the tree, the fruit of the tree, and I ate." He'll come back to him in a minute. But then the Lord God says to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman says, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So as they come to the other side of their choice to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the serpent, by the way, doesn't seem to be anywhere around. He will come back in the next part of the story. We're not going to go there today, but he will show back up. But into this moment, here's what I want you to see. The lover of their souls is headed their way. He's coming to walk with them, to talk with them, to have communion with them, to have an intimate relationship with them. He wants to be with them. And what have they done? They hear him coming and they scurry into the bushes to cover themselves and to hide. Intimacy with God has been broken because they have chosen poorly. And instead of running to God, they run where? From God. Instead of seeking communion with God, they seek communion with loneliness, with separation. And into the moment, God says, "Where are you?" He knew where he was, but he wants the man to clarify what he's done. And we hear the most pitiful answer to that question. "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Huh? Their intimacy with God had been broken. Yes, the woman ate first, but the man joined into the festivities on his own accord. He jumped in there with it. So they find themselves in a quandary leading to this pitiful, if honest, answer. "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." The door opens for God to question the man. "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you not to eat?" Again, God doesn't know the answer, but God wants the man to confess his sin. Why? Because when we confess our sin, the scriptures tell us he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. God is opening a door for restoration of the fellowship, even though there's been sin. And Adam goes instead and says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I don't know." That's what, sound like you and me, doesn't it? God knows the answer. But instead of owning his sin in this moment, the man blames God. "God, you're at fault because you gave me that woman." He could have owned his sin right here, but he had the audacity to blame God. So God turns to the woman. Oh, he'll come back to the man shortly, as you know the outcome of this story, which we're not going into this morning, but you got the end. He looks at her and says, "What is this that you've done?" I think he's opening the door for her to confess. And what does she do? Well, the serpent's fault. It's his fault. The serpent deceived me. I was outwitted by a serpent. And I ate. What? You know, we come by the blame game very naturally, don't we? We love to blame others for our problems. It's not my fault. It's not my issue. It's not my, I didn't do it. It's their fault. If you hadn't have done that, this wouldn't have happened. It's all your, but God knows the truth, waiting for us to speak the truth so he can bring forgiveness into our lives. And by the way, as a result of this encounter, Adam names her, there in verse 20, the man called his wife's name Shavah. That's the Hebrew word, C-H, if you were to alliterate it, C-H-A-V-V-A-H, Shavah. That sounds very Jewish, doesn't it? Shavah. You almost kind of spit when you say it, you know, get it right. Shavah. It means Eve. She was the mother of all living. It translates through a Greek or Latin word somehow to become an English word. Eve is why we read it that way. But the reality is she doesn't even get to name herself. She gets named by him. By the husband. Their intimacy has been pierced. So what do we do with this? Four quick thoughts. I got a couple of seconds here. Let me throw them out real fast and we'll wrap it up. First of all, I think we need to remember this truth. We must decide daily, moment by moment, that we're going to refuse to engage Satan. Some of you go, well, Satan's not even real, so why do I have to worry about that? Oh, he's real. He will show up. He will bring temptation. He will try to get you off track. He will try to take you down a road that you don't want to go. And while we cannot stop the enemy from seeking to tempt us, we do not have to have a conversation with him. You know, there's some people who think they need to speak to Satan more than to God sometimes. You listen to some well-meaning Christians and most of their prayer lives are talking to Satan and telling him he can't do this and you're bound here and you're not there and you're not. Wait a second, who do we worship? God. Who do we speak to in prayer? God. Where is our power? Where's our help? Where's our joy? Where's it all come from? Not from being the boss, but from being submitted to God and letting him lead us through that. We would be amiss to think that Satan has no power, but we would be even more amiss to realize that our God doesn't have much more power still. We don't need to engage Satan. We need to engage with the Lord. That's why we prayed the prayer earlier, the verse earlier, James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But where does it start? I'm going to resist the devil. It says I can resist the devil. Yeah, you better back up a few words. That only happens when God's presence is full and powerful in you. Submit yourselves to him. Then that can happen. And he's not going to run from you, by the way. He's going to run from the power that's within you, the Holy Spirit of God at work, the presence of God himself. That's where the power comes, but we have to decide we're not going to engage the enemy in conversation. We're going to listen and speak and submit to God first. Second, we need to be people who hide God's word in our hearts. There's a truth I think we can learn from the woman in her conversation with the serpent. She seems to know a lot about what God says, but she doesn't have the details down real well. Because she was willing to add to what God said. And, you know, sometimes we think, well, there's that verse that somewhere over in, I think it's in Malachi somewhere, or it's in, maybe it's in Hezekiah, something. There is no Hezekiah, by the way. That says something about God gives us this. Why don't you know that verse? So that when God brings it to your mind, it'll come out like it says instead of how you've interpreted it to say. We need to hide God's word in our hearts so that we might not sin against him. The serpent said, did God really say? She should have said, here's exactly what he said. This is what he said. Instead, she adds to. You say, well, that's just women. No, that's people. Men do it too. So I'm not picking on anybody here today, but all of us, okay? We need to be people who hide God's word in our hearts. The scripture's up on the screen. I have stored up your word in my heart. I love that thought of store, of the storehouse, of filling our minds, filling our hearts, filling our being with the presence of God's word. Why? So we might not sin against God. God's word, the more you study it, the more you memorize it, the more you commit it to your life, it will come out in those moments of pressure and difficulty and hardship. Store his word in your heart. Guys, we live in a day when God's word is abundantly available. You go, well, I can't really get it. No, that's not true. How many Bibles do you own? How many apps do you have? How many tablets do you have it on? How many phones do you... Man, there's no excuse not to spend time in God's word on a regular basis. Other than the excuse we don't want to do it. Shame on us for not knowing his word. Third, we need to be aware of our flawed nature. What do you mean? I know I'm a sinner. Let's go beyond that. I think that's a cop-out sometimes. We go, oh, I'm a sinner. I'm just a sinner. I get it. We're flawed. But there's more to it than that. I think we need to dig a little deeper in this thought because you and I are composed of three primary things. We're emotional, physical, and spiritual. And the enemy will attack us where we are the weakest in the moment. I need to hurry. But he will attack us when we are emotionally drained. We're just wore out from all the things in life that just keep coming at us. Some of you are there right now, aren't you? Just kind of emotionally just go, oh, I can't handle much more of this. I'm there with you. He'll attack us when we're physically weak. We've been out working, doing, going all the time. And we get down and the temptation will be here and you'll be weak. Or it could be the spiritual side. You haven't taken care of the spiritual relationship. You're not spending time with God in his word. You're not spending time having a conversation with him in prayer. You're not relating to him and rejoicing in his presence. And when you do that, you become low spiritually and you open yourself for temptation. What we need to do is to develop our skill of identifying those areas where we're weak so that when we find ourselves and we go, wait a second, we need to be real careful here. These seasons will open the door for us to make poor choices if we're not ready. We got to get ready. 1 John 2:16 says this, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, literally pride of life is pride in possessions, in the stuff we hold on to. None of that's from the Father, but it's from the world. Christ wants the rightful place of priority in our life. So refuse to engage Satan, hide his word in your heart, be aware of your flawed nature, and finally, confession is good for the soul. At least twice in this passage, God opened a door, I believe, for them to confess their sin. And they didn't. Why would he have done that if it wasn't important? I have to wonder about the outcome of this story. What would have been the outcome? I want to play hypothetical here. If God says, hey, Adam, where are you at? He goes, God, I have sinned. I have messed up. I have eaten of the tree of the fruit of the good and evil, and I am sorry. What would have happened in their lives? Well, the story might have turned out completely different, wouldn't it? We don't know. But confession is good for the soul. Scriptures tell us if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Where does it begin? To confess. Confession is good for the soul. We have to agree with God. What I did is wrong in your book. And I'm sorry. And just saying sorry is not enough, but saying sorry and says, I'm going to adjust my attitude and my action, and I'm not going to go there again. You know, it's one thing to say I'm sorry. It's another thing to make change, isn't it? We've got to let him cleanse us from those things. Let me ask this. Have you truly experienced Jesus' love? Have you come to the place in your life where you've trusted him, you've given your heart to him, you've confessed, you've repented, you've walked away, and you've gone in a new way? I want you to know I'll be available after the service to talk with you if you need. We'll put our mask on and we'll visit, okay? But I want you to know coming to Christ is the most important thing you could ever do because all of us struggle with sin, just like Adam. Father God, we thank you for allowing us to be in your house today to spend a few minutes worshiping you. And we pray, God, that as we sing and as we pray for others in just a few minutes, that God, you would help us to focus on you, to focus on others, to love you, to love others, to be the people that you want us to be in a time when your people need to be so evident. In Jesus' name.